This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you. If you have either found us just now or you've been journeying with us, in our study in the Book of Romans, we welcome you. Today is the 16th of February, 2022. And as you know, this journey through these letters, whether it's a gospel or whether it's one of the apostles' epistles or an epistle written by an associate of an apostle, we are currently using as our foundation a book entitled The Development of the New Testament by a gentleman named Arthur M. Ogden, who has gone on to his eternal reward. His book, by that title, is to me is a must for every pastor, as well as any believer who's serious with their knowledge of the Scriptures, whether it's Old or New Testament. And if you've journeyed with us, you know the three arguments that Mr. Ogden presents, that initially, whether Old or New Testament, for that matter, God's Word was initially communicated orally. Then eventually that oral communication, secondly, was then written down. Moses, we know, wrote the first five books of the law, Genesis to Deuteronomy. Not only Jesus, but the apostles themselves verify that Moses was the writer of those particular books. And Jesus and the apostles also pointed back to the events of those five books as real historical people living at a real historical time setting at a real historical location, unfolding God's redemptive plan. And then third and finally, as it comes to the New Testament, that all of the New Testament, Matthew to Revelation, and yes, we include Revelation, was all completed prior to AD 70, and the New Testament epistles were already being circulated amongst the churches. We see that, well, at least one clear proof is Colossians 4, where Paul tells the church at Colossae that when they were done reading his epistle, that they were to share that letter with the church at Laodicea. And oh, by the way, there is an epistle given to the church at Laodicea. I want you to take their letter written to them, and I want you to read it as well. And so we see that there was, I believe, a very healthy exchange amongst the churches, especially when they received an apostolic letter. That's also another way that our New Testament was well preserved. You had churches established by the apostles, some of which received letters from the apostles. These in turn were hand-copied, identically the same. And then those were then distributed to other churches who they in turn wrote their copy of that particular letter, picture perfect. And therefore we see this succession of pure preserved copies of the New Testament letters and Gospels, for instance, being passed down eventually through the generations. We are currently now in the book of Romans, so take your Bibles and turn with me to chapter 11. Romans was written on or around 58 AD. So this is written from Corinth, okay? According to page 23 of my notebook here, where the text of Mr. Ogden's book has been printed for me, in the very first paragraph it states, the next book of the New Testament written was the book of Romans. It was written by Paul, Romans 1:1, from Corinth early in 58 AD, probably in January or February. Paul's plans were to winter in Corinth. We find that in 1 Corinthians 16:6. Apparently he did so in the home of Gaius, and at the time of this writing, the contributions of Macedonia and Achaia for the poor saints at Jerusalem were ready for delivery, and Paul was ready to go to Jerusalem with that donation. Well, as we look at the book of Romans, if all you had was the book of Romans as a copy of the New Testament, you would have enough material to not only evangelize, but you would have enough material here to establish a church, go on missions, and preach the gospel. Because in the book of Romans, it's broken down like a theology book in the sense that the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans is nothing but didactic teaching, apostolic teaching. And if you followed us in the journey in the book of Romans, we've looked carefully at the breakdown of these chapters. And we now come to chapters 9, 10, and 11, where Paul takes a parenthesis. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans forms one complete context. And the main topic that the Apostle Paul is addressing in these three chapters is, why is Israel, meaning the Jewish people, in the middle of the first century, scattered and sprinkled across the Roman Empire, from Judea to Spain, North Africa, Italy, Asia Minor, Greece, Syria, and even into the ancient empire of Persia, modern-day Iran, Iraq. Why was there this hostility on the part of God's ancient covenant people towards the gospel? Why were they so vehemently opposed to the claims of Christ? Why did they contradict themselves and even blaspheme Paul and Paul's message in the synagogues as Paul went from town to town, location, from one synagogue to another synagogue, or from one synagogue to a group of Jews who at that time could not establish a synagogue? Why amongst these ancient covenant people who were rich in the Old Testament had the oracles of God as opposed to the Gentiles, had the promises of the fathers, had that rich history that can be traced all the way back to Abraham, and if not, you can trace it all the way back to the first man, Adam. Why were they so adamant in their rejection? And then that rejection spilled over into outward hatred, whereby it was the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, who instigated the unbelieving Gentiles, Greeks and Romans, to harass the churches and to go after the Apostle Paul as if he was on the FBI list as the number one most wanted criminal on the earth. Why? Well, Paul, excuse me, explains that resistance in these three chapters. And so now we come to chapter 11, where it really gets to the heart of the matter. And I believe we left off in verse 7. What then? Israel, and the Israel that's being referred to here, would be the ancient covenant people, the physical, natural descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, respectively, all of those people, that lineage. Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. Now remember, the Old Testament scriptures were given to one nation. The oracles of God were deposited by God into one people. And they had these promises of the seed of the woman. They had the promise of a deliverer, of a savior who would come. Unfortunately, as Jewish history rolled on, and as we draw closer to the incarnation and coming of Christ into the world, that image of the Messiah, that's for instance portrayed in Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and elsewhere, that image had been distorted into not one who would come and die for the sins of the people and emancipate them from spiritual bondage to the wicked one. They had contrived a cardboard cutout of a warrior king, another David, if you will, who would come physically to establish a physical, tangible, earthly, geopolitical kingdom on the earth. And this warrior king would vanquish the Romans, extinguish them from off the globe, and the Davidic covenant would be established on earth for 1,000 years. Something earthy, something tangible, something carnal, something political, physical kingdom. And so when Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding lowly on an ass, He didn't fit that cutout, that cardboard cutout that they had of the Messiah as they understood the Messiah. They didn't want someone to die on an old rugged cross bleeding. They wanted somebody on a white stallion, not on a donkey. They wanted somebody brandishing a literal sword, not a spiritual sword, not the word of God, but a sword made of steel. And so Paul asks the question then, Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for? Israel was seeking for a deliverer, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. And so here in verses 7, beloved, if you do not believe in God's sovereignty, if you do not believe that unless God has made a choice amongst the sons of Adam, nobody would ever be saved. The Bible says that man in his sinfulness is dead. He's not sick. He's not wounded. He's not bruised. He don't have a few cuts and scrapes. He is spiritually separated from the life of God. Yes, he's alive physically. He's alive within his soul. He drinks his sin like he drinks beer, booze, wine, or water. He's alive. He's very active. But when it comes to his spiritual relationship with God, he's a corpse that's already rotting full of maggots and worms. Okay? And unless God before time made a choice amongst the sons of Adam, no one would ever be saved. And so here, if you do believe in that, it's very easy to see what Paul here is saying. If you don't believe in God's election and predestination, you're going to struggle. And I can sympathize with your struggle because I once struggled with that concept decades ago until the truth won out. But the election hath obtained it. That's a reference to the remnant, those for whom God the Father has given to God the Son, whom God the Son died on the cross for them amongst the natural descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel. Those who were not chosen, your Bible tells you, meaning the rest, the non-elect, if you will, were blinded. Now, let's continue. According as it is written. So now the Apostle Paul, versus just making a statement like he does in verse 7. In verse 8, he's going to take you to an Old Testament passage, which we'll turn here within a minute or two. He's going to take you back to an Old Testament passage that predicted this blindness that would occur when the Messiah came, lived, died, buried, rose, and ascended, and then God let loose his church to preach the gospel to the nations. Ready? As it is written, quote, God had given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear. Now notice, unto this day. Now, when it says unto this day, that is referring in time when Paul was writing this very epistle to the Roman church from Corinth on or around 58 AD. Paul's telling us that as he's putting ink to that parchment, the current blindness that was now evident amongst the Jews across and sprinkled across the Roman Empire at that time, that those who were resistant, those who were hostile, those who contradicted and blasphemed, they did so because God had given them what? The spirit of slumber, eyes that could not see, and ears that were incapable of hearing. And Paul says, as I write, that situation was currently in place. And I can say dogmatically, when it comes to many of those who claim to be the natural descendants of the 12 tribes, that slumber, that blindness, that deafness still remains in part. Now, where did Paul get verse 8 from? Did he simply snatch it out of the sky? Well, hold your place here and turn with me to Isaiah 59. I mean, Isaiah 29. Pardon me. Isaiah 29. Now, once again, we take the hermeneutical approach, which some may vehemently bounce off walls. If you want to understand the New Testament, you got to understand first the Old Testament. And if you're going to appreciate what's found in the New Testament, you have to have a rudimentary understanding and familiarity with the Old. The New Testament is the flashlight. And we find all throughout the New Testament, as well as Jesus, their constant repetition in pointing back to portions of the Old Testament, quoting it fully, verbatim, or quoting it partially, or even quoting it in a paraphrase. But nonetheless, we can go back to the Old Testament and find exactly where Peter, James, and John, and the Lord Jesus, when they would make a reference back to the Old Testament, we can take you and show you that verse, as I'm going to do right now. And so the New Testament gives us the proper hermeneutical understanding of what is written in the Old. And there are some people who go bonkers when you mention that. Well, that's how Jesus and the apostles and the New Testament prophets did. And here's the proof. That verse in Romans 11:8 is found in Isaiah 29, drop down to verse 9. Stay yourself and wonder. Cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. Now notice verse 9. Now in verse 8 of Romans 11, it kind of gives you the picture that the Jews in the first century were like reeling like drunken men. Now when you're drunk, there's no coherency. You cannot use reason and logic because you're drunk. You're under the influence of a substance that has taken control of you. You are no longer in control of yourself when you're either on alcohol or you're on drugs. Okay? So notice the picture here. He's drawing a picture of people that are staggering like drunken men, but they're not drunk with wine, and they're not drunk or inebriated with illegal drugs. So what's causing the staggering? For the Lord had poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, or when Paul quotes it, he calls slumber, and had closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered, and the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed. Now notice, Paul is referring back to Isaiah 29. And he's saying that the New Testament apostles and prophets, bringing forth the understanding and the light of the new covenant, to the Jews, it was as if they were hearing a book that was sealed and closed to any understanding or any interpretation, which men delivered to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he said, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned. So do you see the impact of verses 9 to verse 12 of Isaiah 29? You may want to take that portion, verses 9 to verse 29, and cross-reference that to Romans 11, verse 8. Now, once again, look at that verse 11. And the vision of all, okay, what Isaiah was given to people then, and by the time you hit the New Testament, Paul is telling us these words written by Isaiah 700 years before the birth of Jesus is now finding 100% fulfillment as he's writing the book of Romans. And the vision of all is become unto you, God's ancient people, as the words of a book that is sealed. Now remember the book of Revelation? You got the scroll with the seven seals? And John desperately wanted to know what the contents was. And it was written on the inside and on the outside, front and back, if you will. And John was desperate to know what was in that seal to the point of crying. And then one of the elders has to redirect his attention back to the Lamb. And it was the Lamb that begins to break each of the seven seals. And chapter 6 unfolds with the revelation of each of those seven seals. John wanted to know the content. Well, if a book is sealed, you have no access to it. No different when the Catholic Church in the Council of Trent in the 1500s made it illegal not only to have a copy of the Bible, but to read the Bible. Did not the Catholic Church make the Bible at that point a sealed book, locked and kept away from the masses? Because they were afraid that if they read the contents of the Bible, they would come to realize that their priests and bishops and popes were nothing but liars and cheats, murderers and fornicators. Are you with me? Notice what it says. Which men delivered to one that is learned. Okay, so who were the learned in Jesus' day? The religious establishment. The Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, those who tinkered with the law. Those who had more access to the scriptures. Saying, read this, I pray thee. And the one, like a Nicodemus, who's supposed to be learned, says what? I cannot, for it's sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned. Okay, somebody, maybe some of the Jews who had a minimum access of the Old Testament scriptures, what little crumbs they got in the synagogue, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he says, I can't, because I am not learned, or I am learned. So here, when we go back to Romans 11, Paul basically is saying here in this, in verses 8, that despite the coming of Christ, despite the inauguration of the new covenant, when Christ lifted the cup at the night of his betrayal and said, this is the cup with the containing the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. That new covenant was now coming into place, coming into vogue, replacing the old order. You find that extensively taught in the book of Hebrews. Why in the days of Paul was there so much resistance towards the gospel? Why did they contradict the things that Paul, Barnabas, Peter, James, John, Bartholomew gave to them? Why? Why this blasphemy? Why the antagonism towards the early churches and to harass them and even kill some of the saints? Why was Saul of Tarsus at that point in his life so vehemently opposed and hauling men and women, forcing them to blaspheme the name of Jesus? Right here. Blindness. The spirit of sleep, or in the Old Testament, the spirit of sleep in the Old, here in the New Testament, slumber, which is synonymous. Read on. And David saith, okay, not only does Paul appeal to the prophet Isaiah, now he's going to make an appeal to King David. And David saith, quote, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. Ooh. So where did this come from? Well, I'm glad you asked. Turn to Psalm 69. Turn to Psalm 69. So now Paul makes an appeal to King David. David and Isaiah. These would have been two of the heroes of the Jews, even in Paul's day. Let's look at verse 19. Now, you may want to hold your place, and as I read, you may want to flip back and forth as fast as you can. Look at that verses 9 and 10 of Romans 11, okay? Kind of get a feel. Let their table be made a snare and a trap. Now, what do you do when you set a trap? You're going to catch something, like an animal, so that you can eat it, all right? Or to get rid of a pesky animal. Be made a snare in a trap, stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. Okay, now look at verse 20. Look at verse 19. As I read, follow along. Thou hast known my reproach. Now this is messianic. This is Jesus speaking to the Father. And my shame and my dishonor, my adversaries are all before thee. Reproach had broken my heart. I am full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat. Now this is messianic. This is Jesus praying and talking to the Father, yet it's David's mouth and David's words. And in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now this is Jesus. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare. Ooh, that which they were trying to obtain but not able to find, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened, that they see not. Make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thy indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. Question. That was a prayer written by David, but a prayer that was uttered by Jesus to the Father. And Jesus is asking the Father to take just judgment on his murderers. Did that ever come true after Jesus went back to the Father? What about that curious date of AD 70? So here's Jesus' prayer. And you can tell this Jesus because vinegar and given gall, and those are events that occurred at the cross during those 6 hours. Let their habitation be desolate, let none dwell in their tents. For they persecuted him whom they have smitten, and they talked to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Was that not fulfilled? Yes. But who among the natural descendants of Israel were truly saved? The remnant, the elect. What happened to those who were not of God's elect? They were blinded. And this was the judgment that Jesus cried out to his Father. There it is. Black and white, if you're willing to hear what Scripture has to say. And so as we go back to Romans 11, he asks the question in verse 7. Can you see the question? What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for? And I just showed you in Isaiah 29 that there was an anticipation on the part of God's ancient people, right, about this would-be deliverer. Remember the eunuch in Acts chapter 8? He's reading what we know to be as Isaiah chapter 53. And what was his question to Philip? Of whom is the prophet Isaiah talking about? Is he talking about himself? And there are those who take that position that Isaiah was talking about himself, but that doesn't jive at all. Or is he talking about somebody else? And that was Philip's open door at that time to present to the eunuch, yes, he's not talking about himself, but he is talking about another person. And our Bible tells us from that point, Philip disclosed to the eunuch the person of Jesus as the fulfillment. So the Jews were anticipating something. They had the Old Testament scriptures. They had the promises of this deliverer. But by the time you hit the first century, their cut-out cardboard view of this Savior was one-sided. A conquering king, brandishing solid steel sword, expediting the Romans out of the Holy Land, reinstituting the Davidic kingdom, and bringing the Gentiles under subjection. That was their vision. So they had their vision and God had his plan. And they didn't match. The only ones who were able to connect the dots with the Old Testament promises and the prophecies were those who were the elect, the remnant, those whom God the Father had given to God the Son. They would come to see. They would come to hear and understand. They would come to embrace Christ. Good example? Look at the apostles minus Judas, and look at Saul of Tarsus. Okay, remember what Paul tells them? In Romans 9, I'm also an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And God had smiled upon him. But then you look at Judas, and it's quite evident that God never smiled upon him. Even though Judas was brought into great privilege, he squandered that light. Read on. Verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. God forbid. Let it not be named. So now Paul's going to go a little bit deeper in this apparent hostility on the part of many of the Jews in that first century, and even to this very day. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Wow. Jealousy. Now, he made a reference here to the Gentiles. This is the first century. Now, come on now, I want you to think. And maybe for some of you, you need to put some of your presuppositions off to the side right now, especially if you have fallen into the premillennial dispensational heresy. Under that heresy, God has two peoples, two plans, two destinies, two this, two that. The Bible teaches God only has one people, the elect, out of all nations, tongues, peoples, and tribes. And here it is. He's talking about the fact that the Jews are now stumbling in order to provoke them to jealousy, because God now has turned his undivided attention to a classification of people who were never in any covenant relationship with God at all during the Old Testament dispensation. And that are the non-Jews, Gentiles. And we know that in Acts chapter 15, and you may not like me to bring this up all the time, but repetition is the name of the game with this preacher. Acts chapter 15, the controversy, and you can read it for yourself, what to do with these Gentile converts that Paul and Barnabas are talking about on that first journey in Acts 13 and 14. Must they come through the front door of Judaism before they come to Christ? Must they be physically circumcised before they come to Christ? Must they be under the yoke of the law before they come to Christ? And the answer was no way. No. Because Jew and Gentile were going to be saved the same way, by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, to the glory of God alone, by the word of God alone. So, if you've been taught that the church is nowhere to be found in the Old Testament, we have a problem. Because here in verse 11, it's implying that it was God's plan all along that the Gentiles would eventually be brought into that one vine that he talks about here shortly. One vine, not two vines. There's not a Jewish plant and a Gentile plant with separate root systems. You got one vine, Israel, the true Israel, the true elect, the remnant, who are trusting and believing in the Messiah as the Messiah is presented in the Old Testament and revealed and accepted that way as the Messiah, as he's described in the Old Testament, not a cardboard cutout of another person's wicked imagination. It's the Jesus of the Old Testament and all of the prophecies and all the promises about him, pointing to him that he would fulfill when he comes to earth. And part of that program was the incorporation of the Gentiles, not as some plan B, not as a parenthesis, not as an afterthought on the part of God. Here Paul is telling us that the incorporation of the Gentiles with believing Jews, believing Gentiles, forming one new man called the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the espoused virgin, the spiritual temple, the habitation of God through the Spirit, the church, was foretold in the Old Testament. Cut and dry. And if you sit under anyone or you listen to somebody, I can care all the alphabet letters after their name. I don't care how many books they've written. I don't care the number of study Bibles that they've cranked out. If they're telling you that the church is nowhere to be found in the Old Testament, they're either lying through their teeth or they're regurgitating another man's heresy, or God has already blinded them to the fact that his body, the true church, the real Israel, can be found in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, if the fall of the Jews now becomes the riches of the world, and here we're talking about the Gentiles, not Jews, but non-Jews, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So verses 11 and 12 is telling us that as Paul is writing, he's explaining why there seems to be this apparent blindness and stumbling, this spiritual stupor amongst God's ancient covenant people who were looking for a deliverer, who were looking for a savior, who was looking for a conqueror. Way back in verse 7, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for? That's what he's been seeking. But he hasn't obtained it. Why has not Israel obtained that hope that they were looking for and anticipating? They were looking at it through a wrong set of glasses, through a dirty set of binoculars. And they saw one image of this deliverer that they fabricated, that they desired. No different than the Jews under Samuel, who told Samuel, we don't want God to be our king. We want to be like all the nations that are surrounding us. We want a king just like them. Notice that their ancestors did the same trick under the rule of Samuel, the last judge of Israel. Samuel was ticked off, went to God about it. God said, cool, we're going to give him a king. Oh, by the way, Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. But God went ahead and condescended and granted them a king. What's happening here? The Israel, those who were living in the first century, they wanted a king, but not the king that God wanted to give them. And the only ones who could see Jesus was more than just a carpenter were those who were God's elect, the remnant, okay, the chosen. And now he's also bringing in, even though a large portion of God's ancient covenant people, the fleshly natural descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the 12 tribes, though the rank and file seemed to be so hostile, yet a remnant amongst them were being saved. And while that's going on, God has now swung the door wide open and incorporated the Gentiles into that one new man to provoke Israel to jealousy. Now, you want proof of that? Go back to Acts 15. When those Jews who claim to be believers heard the news of the Gentiles believing the gospel during Paul and Barnabas' first journey, they didn't rejoice. They hit the fan. They hit the ceiling. What? What do you mean, Gentiles coming to Christ? No, they got to come through the door of circumcision. They got to come through the door of the yoke of bondage under the law of Moses. And it became a big hubbub. And it forced a council meeting there in Jerusalem, right? And everybody heard Paul, everybody heard Peter, but James, the half-brother of Jesus, who seemed to be the leader there in that Jerusalem church, he makes the final conclusion, did he not? And he said, no, the Gentiles do not need to become Jews in the flesh to become believers. Remember that? Matter of fact, Paul's second journey was spurred on by what? Copies of that letter to be sent back to those churches who had been made upset by the false teachers to simply calm and ease their souls, which they did. Verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are of my flesh, and might save some of them. Even Paul is saying that through his ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles, primarily, while Peter, James, and John seem to be the apostles primarily to the Jews, the natural descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the 12 tribes. While Paul was ministering to the Gentiles and they were responding to the gospel, he says that kind of agitates my fellow Jews born of flesh, after the flesh. It aggravates them. It ticks them off. And as you read the book of Acts, that's what you see in all of Paul's journeys. When he turns to the Gentiles, the unbelieving Jews who were resisting the message and resisting the image of the Messiah as Paul and Peter and such were preaching, and they got so upset, what did they do? They riled up the unbelieving Gentiles to haul God's messengers before the Roman officials, to put them on trial, to have them killed. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, i.e. Gentiles, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the death? So Paul here is hinting that as he's reaping amongst the Gentiles, God is still going to be saving that remnant of elect Israelites after the flesh. He's still out there saving the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the 12 tribes. While they're coming in, God has swung that door wide open to the non-Jews. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. So if you are truly united to that one true vine, the root system is holy. The trunk, if you will, is holy. The extended branches are holy. It's almost like the picture here of what? John 15. I am the true vine, and ye are the branches. Those who abide in me shall bear fruit. So you get that John 15 imagery here, being looked at here in verse 16, I think. You get that same imagery. And if some of the branches be broken off, that's referring to those Jews of natural physical descent, if they're resisting and they're contradicting and they're blaspheming and they count themselves unworthy of everlasting life, those are Paul's words on one occasion in the synagogue to the unbelieving Jews. He said, not me, you have judged yourself unworthy. Well, those are the ones who were being cut off. They were the ones that were being pruned and removed. And thou, you Gentile, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, the saved remnant of Israel, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Boast not thyself against the branches. So Paul here has to come alongside, and he takes a few moments here to address the Gentiles who are truly being brought in. And as they understand that they're being allowed to come in and to be incorporated in this holy plant with holy roots and holy branches, don't get puffed up. Don't think yourself more than what you are. And just because God is cutting off some of those natural descendants who had all the promises and had all the prophecies and had all the privileges and had all the scriptures, and they counted themselves unworthy, and so God simply cuts them off. But now he's going to engraft you. Don't get a big head. Don't get puffed up. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. So verse 19 is a response of the Gentiles when they understand this redemptive plan. Hold on, Paul. You're telling me that some have been taken off of this plant and I've been grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. There it is again, no different than the book of Hebrews, chapters 2 and 3. With whom was God upset in the wilderness wanderings under Moses? Not the ones who were obedient to Moses. Not the ones who were willing to believe and to lovingly and with humility submit to the leadership of Moses and Aaron. With whom was God aggravated? Those who had unbelief. Those who heard the gospel, Hebrews chapter 2 and 3. Those who heard the gospel message but didn't mix it with faith. That's the same message here as you find in Hebrews. What's the key factor that led to the cutting off of so many branches among God's ancient covenant people? Unbelief. And how was that unbelief manifested? In their contradicting, in their blasphemy, in their hostility, and their willingness to drag God's servants outside the city and stone them, to drag them before a Felix, to drag them before a Gallio, and to bring accusation. And thou standest by faith, Mr. Gentile. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, okay, natural descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 tribes. If God didn't spare some of them, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. And so we'll stop here. And all I wanted to show you is Paul here is explaining what was going on in that first century. Some branches were being cut off. Wild branches, by nature, by choice, ungodly, pigs, dogs, vipers, snakes, engrafted into that holy plant who had a holy root system, with holy plant, holy branches bearing holy fruit. And so, my dear friend, may I ask you a question? Where are you in regards to that holy plant? Have you been engrafted into Christ? Has God opened your eyes to see the beauty of Christ and all that he's accomplished on the cross? When you look at Jesus, do you see an empty cross and an empty tomb? But you see one seated at the Father's right hand, full of grace and mercy and truth, willing and able and just ready to receive all who come to him by faith alone. Why don't you come? Take away the fear and the doubt, the atheism, the agnosticism, the skepticism. How about you cut that off? And how about you come to Christ and come to him in humility and say, Lord, here am I. Save me. I'm blind. I can't see. I can't hear. But make me to see. Make me to hear. Create within me a new heart. Write your law on the table of my heart. And cause me to walk humbly before my God. Well, from those of us here at Trinity, we want to give you a speedy God bless. May the Lord uphold you and keep you. In his blessed name, amen.